Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God on this mountain. You shall serve God on this mountain. Apologies. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of God.
Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord in heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, where does existence come from? Who do we owe our existence to? Did it just appear by itself? Some years ago, the atheist Richard Dawkins, he was invited to be part of that TV show, Q&A, and the particular program dealt with matters of faith and religion. And Richard Dawkins, being an atheist, was pushing that standard atheist line, that the Big Bang came from nothing. But then someone from the audience asked a very good question: how do you get something from nothing? And he proceeded to try and explain that nothing wasn't actually nothing, at which point the audience had laughed, because how can you define nothing as not being nothing? But even if you were to define nothing as something, you've still got to ask the question, where did that nothing, which Dawkins says is something, where did that come from? And so we're left with the question, where does existence come from? Who do we owe our existence to? Who has the power of being? Take this building. How did we get here? The fact it's here means there's a designer, there's a builder that didn't just appear. Someone gave it existence. Unless we want to start believing that you can just pull buildings out of a hat. So where did the existence of the world come from? Boys and girls, what does Genesis 1 verse 1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the most important verse in the Bible. The rest of the Bible is almost a commentary on that verse. It's so profound because from the outset, God shows himself to be the one who gives existence to everything. Meanwhile, God stands apart from all of creation as the self-existent one. In the evening service recently, we've begun this series on the attributes of God. And so this morning, I'm continuing that series, and we're looking at this most fundamental attribute, God's self-existence. Namely, God alone has the power of being and gives everything its existence. So what is meant by self-existence? Well, in theology, this aspect of God's character is known as his aseity, comes from the Latin se, which means by itself. For God exists by himself. God has perfect being in himself. He was and is not caused by anyone. At some point, a child and maybe your grandchildren have asked you, where did God come from? Because we know everything in this world comes from somewhere. And so then they start to reason as little philosophers. Well, where did God come from? But God didn't come from anywhere. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." God does not derive life from an external source, you see. Rather, God has the power of being within himself. We see this very clearly in the revelation of God's personal name. The most common name for God in the Bible is Lord, occurring some 6,000 times, I think it is. We don't know exactly how they pronounce the name. You know, the scribes would protect the name so much that they wouldn't actually pronounce it, and then they would actually take the four consonants, a YHWH, and they'd put different vowels in there as well every time they came across the divine name. So we don't actually know how they pronounce the divine name. Through the Western Latin tradition, we've come to know it as Jehovah. Some scholars will point out from the Hebrew, maybe it's Yahweh. What's really important, though, is the meaning of the name. We don't need to know how to say it, but we do need to know what it means. Remember how Moses was looking after sheep in the wilderness, and there God revealed himself to Moses by way of the burning bush. And Moses was given his marching orders to go and deliver God's people from Egypt. And then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." At first glance, we may think that's a strange way for God to describe himself. And yet nothing could be more profound, because God is saying right there that he is the God who is. No one else on this planet can say that. Everything else, everyone else on this planet must derive their existence from somewhere else, from God. No one just is. No one has the power of being. God alone, you see, can say, "I am." So this name Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, is a play on the Hebrew verb to be. And thus God's very name communicates that he is pure being. He is the God who is the self-existent God. And since God has the power of being in himself, he is not dependent on this creation. After all, God existed prior to this creation. Psalm 93:2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." So God, he never created the world because he had to. God was and is completely sufficient in himself. There is nothing God needs from outside of himself. And so there is nothing he needs from this world. He doesn't depend on this world. He doesn't even need it. Ever considered that before? He doesn't even need this creation. Because there is nothing that could make God more complete or could make God more God. Not even our worship adds to God's glory. Our worship simply recognizes God's glory that's already there. So an important implication of God's self-existence is the fact God doesn't change. For God is perfect being. He always is. He is never less or more. He just always is. Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you will remain. They all wear out like a garment. You'll change them like a robe, and they'll pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. In contrast to God, everything depends on God for its existence. Nothing in creation has the power of being in itself. And so when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he exposed the idolatry and pointed them to the one true God. Quote, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, for in him we live and move and have our being. You see, this creation cannot exist in its own strength. All of creation is dependent on God for its existence. So, brothers and sisters, can you see that just from this particular angle of looking at God's character, it sets God apart from all his creation? There is truly none like God. He alone has the power of being. We don't. He is independent. We are dependent. Ultimately, God's self-existence reveals that there is a massive chasm between the Creator and the created. As we read in Psalm 46, for I am God and there is no other, I am God and there is none like me. However, ever since the fall, that chasm has been under attack. Romans 1 describes all sorts of sins, as we've seen, but it also points out how the rot set in. And it set in by first attacking the self-existence of God, did you notice? Because Romans 1:25 shows how people, quote, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Notice how the creator-creature distinction is broken down. And from that, all hell breaks loose. Based on Romans 1, scholar Peter Jones has done a lot of research into this area, but he keeps it nice and simple. Peter Jones looks at all the worldviews, you name it, and divides them into two, based on Romans 1. There's twoism and there's oneism. There's twoism worldviews, like Christianity, creator-creature distinction. You see, there's two. But then there's the oneism, where everything is one. For the Eastern religions, for example, where everything is one, everything is God. The New Age pagan spirituality does the same. It makes everything one, and it makes human beings worshippers of the creation. So when you analyze all the world thought systems, you can put them into these two categories. Are they twoism or are they oneism? Essentially, all the oneist systems of thought are attacks on the self-existence of God. They rob God of his glory as the one who stands outside of creation and gives being to all. Now, thankfully, for a long time in Western culture, people have generally accepted the two-twoist system, creator and creature distinction. For a long time, that's been accepted as the world view. But this Christian canopy, which has existed for hundreds of years, has begun to be broken down and happened in a serious way, of course, in the 1960s. From that time, people began in earnest looking for the God within. New Age spirituality began to dawn. The Beatles brought the East to the West, and so it went on. The upshot of it all, the creator-creature distinction is slowly being dismantled before our eyes. And we are fast becoming a nation of nature worshippers. The Manly Sea Eagles rugby league team is a classic example. Why does the rainbow community get so much support? Is it because so many people want to choose that lifestyle? No, of course not. It's because people love the bigger agenda. And there's a much bigger agenda behind it all. There's an ideology, a thought system, where people want to be the masters of their own destiny. They want to call the shots themselves. And they want to blur the creator-creature distinction and make it all one. And let's all worship creation now. That's a big chunk of where our culture is going, is it not? It's not just about the single issue of homosexuality. It's much broader than that. Much more destructive, and hence far harder to turn the ship around. Because people are wanting to worship the creation. But now, what about you? Will you give God's self-existence the due glory, or will you strip God of his glory? There are four ways by which we maintain God's self-existence in our practice. Firstly, we must acknowledge that God is creator and we are creature. Interestingly, the self-existence of God is one of the most fundamental issues facing our society. How do we recapture godly laws? How do we prevent the brokenness that we're seeing? How do we prevent the West from being lost? There's no easy solution because, again, there's an ideology at work. An ideology that rejects the self-existence of God and rejects the creator-creature distinction. So we must continue to stand for the creed that has been at the foundation of Western civilization, the creed that is at the foundation of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. There is a creator-creature distinction. As Romans, as 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Brothers and sisters, continue to stand in awe of your God, who is the Creator, who is self-existent, perfect being, independent from creation and self-sufficient in all. Secondly, our purpose is to worship the Creator. This world did not come into existence because God lacked anything. Rather, it came into existence for God's own glory. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Thus, the purpose of the world is to give God the glory that he deserves. Of course, when sinful humanity ignore their God-given purpose, they don't stop worshipping, do they? They just end up directing their worship elsewhere. And this is part of the point of Romans 1. No one ever stops worshipping. Because we've been created to worship. What happens is worship gets distorted by the sinful nature. So people worship creation, creatures, themselves, material things, and the list goes on. As Christians bore by the blood of Christ, we can forget our purpose. As Paul Tripp says, this means the ultimate goal of our lives isn't making sure everyone loves us. The purpose of your life is not material achievement, success, and affluences. The ultimate purpose is not acquiring power and control. It's not about being fit and beautiful. It's not public acclaim. It's not finally loving yourself, no matter what. The ultimate goal is not a happy marriage and responsible and successful children. No, if there's a creator, then it's not my place to choose how I want to invest my life or to decide how I want my purpose to be. Brothers and sisters, our purpose is to live for the glory of the self-existent God. He calls the shots. He calls the purpose. He calls your life. He calls mine. Thirdly, we recognize God as owner and we as steward. One thinker says, sort of represents my generation, I guess, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home, therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. In other words, the millennial take is that this is our universe and we make the rules, not God. However, God has brought everything into existence. And as a result, he remains the owner of everything. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We are not the owners of this world. We're not the owners of our possessions, our gifts, our abilities, our bodies, our families, and so on. We have no right to do with them what we want because we've been given a task of stewardship. But this is difficult because we tend to act like owners and tend to use things for our own purposes. Our goods very easily become our materialistic pursuit. Our bodies are used to overeat. Our creator-given gender is distorted by our own desires. Our families become the objects of our bad behavior. It goes on. We start to act like owners as if we own all these things and can do with them as we please. And all sorts of abuses start to creep in when we take on that ownership mindset. But we are called to be stewards. Brothers and sisters, we know we don't belong to ourselves. By virtue of creation, we belong to God. By virtue of redemption, we belong to God. We are twice His. We have double reason to be good stewards. So as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So fourthly, this is a call to humility because we're just simply not independent. We're not possessors of life and being. We're not creators. We're not at the center of all things. We're not God. Again, as Paul Tripp puts it, the doctrine of creation reminds me that I'm not at the center of what is. God is not only the great author of the story of life, he is also the principal actor, the great star that dominates the stage and compels our attention. Everything comes from him, everything points to him, and everything continues to him. He gets the spotlight, he gets the accolades, and he is the one who takes home the honors. He humbles all who stand in the light of his glory. We are fragile. Are we not? So creaturely that we live life between two hospitals and we need a support system from birth to death to keep us alive. The grim reality is that we are only ever one heartbeat away from dying. like the flowers of the field. So we must humbly confess our need for his sustaining grace. Coming back to the truth again, in him we live and move and have our being. Ultimately, we must humbly confess our need for Jesus Christ, because he is the answer, is he not, to the frailty of life? Because he holds the power of life. Fear not, he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is humbling stuff as we consider how small we are before our Creator, and that we are, at the end of the day, only creatures, here for a moment, gone the next. This is humbling, and yet what an amazing promise we have in Christ. That as we look to Him who has the power of life, we are given life. And we are given life for all eternity to share with our God. How amazing is that? That we are raised from our lowly creaturely status, raised with Christ to enjoy life with Him for all eternity. Why would God raise up an ant? But He does. So although this is all incredibly humbling, let's not forget the incredible exaltation that is brought to us through Christ. And so in conclusion, we've considered the self-existence of God. There are really only two options. There's really only two. I mean, you can get the smartest guy from the nearby uni. You can get all the smartest guys in the room. There's only two options at the end of the day in terms of existence, and here they are. Either someone must believe that reality created itself, or that there is a creator. As we've seen, the Bible leaves us with no doubt that our God is the self-existent God. Our God is perfect being. He gives life to all. Let us stand in awe of Him. But from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.